Good morning and welcome here. I think I'm missing my notes, maybe. In any event, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 22 to 26. 21 to 26, actually. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come out, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you with the word open before us. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the easy access to it, the ability to read it in comfort and safety. But we pray, Father, that while we have this blessing, that these words become, the heart of God would be implanted into our hearts, the meaning of these words, to show us with God how you think, how you do things, that becomes real in our hearts and in our minds. We invite you here this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So it's verse 23 and 24, especially, that I would like to hone in on a little bit here at the start. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or your sister and then come and offer your gift. Relationships. We all have them. Some of us maybe have more relationships than others, or we're more of a people person. Some of us maybe keep to ourselves more. But regardless of how much of a hermit you are, there will be a relationship, at least one or two. You had a mother and a father at some point in time, or if you didn't have a mother and a father, you had, well, you did. That's kind of scientific, actually. But if you, you know, there's instances where perhaps you weren't raised by your mother and your father, but Somehow, if you're here today listening to this, someone took care of you enough for you to be here today. And so you had a relationship with that at the very least. At a minimum, you had that relationship once upon a time. So we all have relationships. They're designed to bring meaning and joy to our earthly existence. They make our lives fuller and richer. Relationships give us insight and perspective that we wouldn't have otherwise. They enhance our ability to empathize, to sympathize, to feel, and overall just give our experience in this life a much deeper meaning. And I just want to say that I am very grateful to each one of you for the beauty you all add to my life through the relationship I enjoy with you. Now, because relationships are such an integral part of life, they are designed, they are a tremendous blessing, they are beautiful. Is it any wonder that the enemy of our souls attacks this beautiful thing and does his utmost to ruin it or to sully it, to defile it? Hence, it is not surprising at all that the Bible is full of stories of relationships that have gone wrong. It is not surprising at all that the Bible is replete with good, sound instruction to love one another, to be tender-hearted, forgive one another. Those are relational, that's advice for the building of good, healthy relationships. Proverbs 19:11 says this, The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook transgression. Also, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, his second, or actually I think probably what we call 2 Corinthians might be a third letter to the Corinthians, and the second one was either lost or not included. But regardless, in writing to them in 2 Corinthians, he writes about the brother that they had excommunicated, and he encourages them to forgive him, to receive him back in, to comfort him, to encourage him. He said his punishment has been enough, so bring him comfort, encourage him, unless, he says, he be destroyed. And then he says, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I think what he's referring to there, maybe not primarily, but for sure, in his exhortation, his encouragement to the church to take this brother back in, to have him receive comfort and love, is that Paul understands that they have put this brother out deliberately and have cut off relationship with him. That's the intent. And that aloneness is supposed to bring this brother to his senses. And then they are to embrace him and bring him into relationship again. And he says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. What he's saying is, if this brother remains alone and you do not receive him in, you do not give him good, healthy relationships, he is much more vulnerable to Satan, which was the intent. But it is not to last very long, or he will be destroyed. So I think Paul understands the importance of relationships. So the passage we read, verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Recently I was meditating on this particular passage, and something that is very basic about it stood out to me. It says, if at the altar you remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. It does not say, if at the altar you remember that you have something against a brother, go and be reconciled to him. I think that's a deliberate and a significant difference. Matthew 18 gives us very straightforward advice on what to do if a brother offends or sins against us. But in this case, I think he is saying that if you come to worship and you remember there that your brother has something against you, it's up to you to go and reconcile that. And it is very possible that when you come to worship and you have something against a brother, that God could convict you and you could right then and there let that thing go, and there's no need to go tell the brother that you sinned against me and you offended me. Sometimes you have to do that. That's why I refer to Matthew 18, but not necessarily always. But when you come to worship, and there you realize that a brother has something against you, then it is up to you to go and be reconciled to that brother before you can worship. I think that's the context. The Jews traveled a long ways, sometimes like 3 days, to bring a sacrifice. They came to the temple with a sacrifice to offer this sacrifice. It was an act of worship. And Jesus is saying, even after you've traveled 3 days, you've purchased your sacrifice for the sake of imagination from the money changers who overcharged you a lot, and you've done all this stuff, and now you're at the altar, and you're there to offer your sacrifice. Even after all that, if you remember there that your brother has something against you, travel the 3 days back, make an attempt to be reconciled with your brother, and then come and worship. And I think he understands, I think we can understand from that really worshiping God, when there is conflict, unresolved conflict between brothers, I want to be careful how I say this, because sometimes it can't be helped, and sometimes you're in the middle of working it through, but the basic general, the basic general advice or exhortation given by Jesus here is to resolve that conflict, and it would indicate that worship, at the very least, worship loses its luster. Worship loses its purity and its beauty when there's unresolved conflict. So I think that's the basic message here. To be clear, this is not an excuse or a justification to hold a grievance or unforgiveness in your heart towards someone. I'm referring to the fact that he says, if you remember that a brother has something against you, and perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking that you have something against a brother, and this kind of lets you off the hook. It doesn't let you off the hook at all. We're just dealing with this end of the spectrum this time. To be clear, it is not an excuse or justification to hold a grievance or unforgiveness in your heart towards someone, but it adds clarity to the matter. The context here is worship. And the advice is to be reconciled so we can worship well. So, how to be reconciled? You know, sometimes I do this. I punched exactly that into my smartphone last night, how to be reconciled. And you can actually download apps if you fight with your wife. You can have an app that shows you nice, like just a whole list of syrupy reconciliation messages that you can send to your wife. Or you could get an app, vice versa. Wives can get apps to put that app on their phone, and they will have it right at their fingertips if you argue. Someone has come up with very nice sounding words for you to just fire off a text, and just don't share your phone, because I have a feeling that wouldn't work very well if I send a bunch of messages and then Karen and I share our phones. She actually, sometimes that's how we keep up on each other. Time to go to bed, so she goes through my phone, I go through her phone, and then we're like, what's this about, what's that about, and we kind of keep up on each other's days that way. And if she were to find an app with a whole bunch of reconciliation messages, I would not ever want to send her one of those again. And she's a very sweet woman. It's not like that is, I just don't think it would work very well to do that. But anyways, at the very least, I think society has figured out that relationships are important, and they're doing their best to help with all these apps. That's how we fix things these days, is you put an app on your phone. Someday soon we'll have doorbells on our phones probably. So anyways, the idea is, the encouragement is to be reconciled. How to be reconciled? How are we to be reconciled? We're told to reconcile, but how to do that, how to be intentional, and how to do it well. I don't think putting an app on your phone will necessarily help you to do it well. Firstly, reconciliation literally means a relationship that has been restored to a place where there is no tension between the two parties. So as soon as we use the word reconciliation, we're by default saying that the relationship was damaged. If there's never been any tension in your relationship, there's no need for reconciliation. But if there's tension, we speak about reconciliation, we're saying that the relationship has been damaged or under strain or something to that effect. And the Bible speaks much of Jesus. It's one of my favorite themes, actually, is the blood of Jesus reconciling us to God the Father. It's beautiful. That's what Jesus did. He restored us in a relationship to God to a place where there is no tension in our relationship to God. That's the reconciliation that Jesus had for us. It's not really what I want to talk about today. I'm talking about horizontal relationships. But that is what we are pursuing in our horizontal relationships, be it in marriage or friends, siblings, neighbors, co-workers, you name it. Whatever relationships you have all the time, if possible, as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. Those relationships are to be tension-free as much as it lies in us, especially as children of God. In any kind of relationship, you have to enjoy the blessing of it. If you want to enjoy the full blessing of a relationship, you have to pursue it to the end of having no tension. So how do we obtain that? Before we get into this anymore, I want to acknowledge that in order for that state of no tension to prevail, it takes two willing people. I think that goes without saying, but if there's relational tension, it will take two willing people to make that tension go away. However, I will also quickly add that the way we approach it can make a very big difference in how it all ends up. So I guess what I share next is basically things that I've observed and learned because God has blessed me with fatherhood. You know, often it seems to me that more children we have and the older they get, the more they teach us. But as parents, we want to teach our children. We want to teach them the right way to go. We want to teach them to be responsible, upbuilding citizens. We want to teach them how to do life right. There's so many things that we want to teach our children. And the irony of it is that they end up teaching us as much or more about life as we teach them. At least that's how I've been finding it. So the simple two words, I'm sorry, that should make everything well again, right? But it's very easy. I'm sorry, and all is good. And often for children it does. It's beautiful to observe sometimes. Whatever happened, a child will say, I'm sorry, and that's it. It's over. There's no tension. It's good. They go about their ways again. And I think as adults, we could often learn simply from observing that. However, I have observed what I'm going to call at least three levels of I am sorry in the short time I've been a father. And I probably saw it before, just didn't spend the time to think it through and internalize it. And when I say three levels, it's not like they are three distinct levels, but there is a migration, I think, from what I call level one to level three. So I'll start at level one. And what I'm going to refer to as level one is a word-only apology. And that's perfectly fine for young children. If a young child wrongs another child, you as a parent, or if parents aren't around and you're babysitting or parents aren't around and you happen to see it outside at church, it's perfectly fine if you see a child wronging someone else and you just ask them, don't you think you should say sorry? They're like, yep, and they'll say sorry. That's for young children, that is perfectly fine. I don't think we should expect anything more from a young child. And this kind of apology can be produced on demand. Paul grabs a toy from Peter. We're visiting Sunday afternoon, and this happens right in front of Paul and Peter's daddy. Paul grabs a toy from Peter. Paul's mom or dad sees it and makes Paul give it back with an I'm sorry attached. Paul does what is asked for because he has learned that it is better to just do what mom and dad ask when he's done something like that than it is to fight it. And that doesn't happen overnight either, but at this stage in the game, he's learned that. So he just gives the toy back and says, sorry. On top of that, Peter's daddy is right there, and he's industriously telling Peter that you take turns. And Paul is listening to that and going, yeah, you take turns. So sure, I can give it back, and I can say sorry, but don't forget that your daddy said you take turns, right? So, or maybe on a really bad day, Paul may not feel like saying sorry. He really wants that toy. But he still knows it's better for him to say sorry. So he kind of sticks out his bottom lip and looks at his shoes and refuses to make eye contact. And he mumbles something that he insists was a sorry. You know, have you ever seen that? Yep, he said sorry, and that's all that's needed. So really don't ask him to say anymore. I would suggest very quickly teaching your children that when you say sorry, take the time to look who you've offended in the eye and say, I'm sorry. That's how I try to do it. That's how we try to do it. Or what about this one? Daddy is busy in the office. Suddenly there's a wail from a 5-year-old child around the corner, immediately followed by child number two, who's maybe 2 or 3 years old, saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But the crying just gets louder. And so you come around the corner and you're just like, what's going on here? And, well, 2-year-old bit me. And you can see he did. He meant it. There's marks. And 2-year-old goes, but I said sorry. But I said sorry. And you know right away that 5-year-old is continuing to cry so that it gets daddy's attention. 2-year-old is saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. So that please, shh, because daddy's going to come. And daddy does come. And so last ditch. Everett, I said I'm sorry. Yes, I did bite him. And yes, I know that you said I would be punished if I bit him. But I said I'm sorry. Please don't punish me. That's what that sorry is saying. Please don't punish me. I think you get the picture. The apologies issued in this situations like this, by and large, are all about self-preservation, and it's very obvious to an adult. I wonder sometimes how often God sees adults apologizing the same way. But we're too spiritual to do that, but God would see through that facade anyways if we do apologize that way. If you think that there is even a chance that you might do this, I would say heed to the words in James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I want to make a point on that verse. That without reproach, if you're reading King James, it says, upbraideth not. It took me a long time to understand what he is really saying. Saying, if you lack wisdom, just please come and ask me. I love to dispense wisdom. It's not a case of you coming to God and saying, I don't know what to do in this situation. I really think I should know. I feel really kind of bad to bother you about this. And then God says, I can't believe you didn't know that. We do that as parents sometimes. Hopefully we think it more than we say it. But we do that as parents sometimes. A child will ask a question, or maybe not even a child, a fellow believer will ask a question, and we're just like, I can't believe you're still asking this question. God is not like that at all. What God needs is simply a humble heart where you trust in him, you come to him, you're asking for wisdom because you need it, you want it, and he gives it without reproach. He gives it without... I wish I could say in English what I think in my dialect. But anyways, he gives it with no holds barred. He gives it without any scolding. Now, of course, if you're an adult who is too proud to apologize ever, even coming to this place where you can say the words, I'm sorry, could be considered progress. All right, so that's the basic of what I call level one. It's perfectly fine for little children. You teach them to say sorry. But that's about as far as it goes. Level two, what I'm going to refer to as level two, has a lot in common with level one at its core. Basically, that it has a lot in common with level one, namely that at its core is self-preservation. Self-preservation is the driving force. However, in level two, there is one major shift that level one does not have. In level one, there is no real internal acknowledgement of a wrong. In level two, there is a genuine grasp of what I did is wrong. I feel bad about it. I can apologize for a specific action. I know what my wrong was. I know the action that I did was wrong. I can apologize for that specific action. I know the action was wrong, and I have no peace until I apologize. However, the prevailing mindset is I need to clear myself. Have you ever thought that? I know that I have. These kinds of apologies look good, look on the outside as if they resolve the tension, but I don't think they quite get to the root. There is often a lingering distrust in the offended party. Now, you may think that the offended party needs to mature spiritually and learn to forgive. And I agree. I've spoken about forgiveness. And I agree with that, that when someone asks for forgiveness, the Bible very clearly gives you the instruction to forgive them. I'm not going to talk about that very much today because I'm coming from it the other way, from the angle of you seeking reconciliation, you asking for forgiveness, not from the angle of you being the recipient of someone coming and asking you for forgiveness. However, if I was preaching that side of the equation, that's exactly what I would preach, that you need to if someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, then you need to forgive and let it go. And I have preached it, actually. So if you have asked to be forgiven and you're not sure if the offender or if the offended has forgiven you, but your attitude is, well, I have cleared myself, he or she is only hurting themselves, there is nothing more I could have done, I would suggest again that you consider, I would suggest you consider one more thing, and it's what I'm going to refer to as level three. So in level two, you see wrong, and you genuinely want to see the relationship restored. That's all good, and that's right. You are humble enough to seek it out. You're humble enough to go back to the offended party and seek out the seek forgiveness. But there's one key element that I think is missing, or maybe there's one key element that is too prevailing. I'm not sure which. But the prevailing element at this point is still that in your heart you don't feel right about how things went. You don't like how you feel, and it would make it better for you if that relationship was restored. And there's lots of relationships that can be restored with at a level two, but there's lots that cannot. And so in a level three, what is a level three? In a level three apology, your overriding concern is for the person you wronged. Up until now, the concern has not primarily been about for the person you wronged. You see it in your prayers. If you're wanting to know where you're at, you see it in your prayers. If in your prayers for this person, you plead that the wrong you did will not hinder the person that you wronged, you plead with God that the wrong you did against this person will not take this person down a road where it will be very difficult for him to be restored into relationship, and that's your heart. And that is what motivates you or pushes you towards an apology, then I think you can safely assume that you have gone from what I call a level two to a level three. Because you've gone beyond merely the desire to clear yourself. You've gone beyond merely the desire to be clean, so to speak, but you've gone to the place where you genuinely care about the heart of the person that you've wronged. The thrust of your apology is not so much to clear yourself, but rather the safety and well-being of the one you wronged. How do you know whether that is where your heart is at? Well, an apology, let's theoretically say an apology is not well received. What does that do to you? You apologized, but it's not well received. What does that do to you? Does it increase the fervency of your prayers? Or are you very quickly able to just lay it aside? You've done what you needed to do. He didn't receive it. His problem. I have heard people say things like this. There's really nothing more I can do. He or she is unwilling to forgive me. And I've even heard it where it seemed dismissive and callous. And there's something about that tears at my heart. If you're going to dismiss a person that you asked to forgive you, I don't think that you saw how you wronged him or her. Again, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who loves to give it out. I knew this would be short. I told Karen on the way to church that I guess I'm going to take Paul's defense and say that I would rather speak only a few words and have them hit home than speak many words and not be sure that they did. I'll close with this exhortation. Therefore, confess your faults one to another so that you may be healed. God bless you.